There's a famous painting called The School of Athens. Have you seen it before? In this painting, the ancient Greek philosophers, Plato and Aristotle, are each pictured walking through the school and surrounded undoubtedly by students that each of them had influenced according to the light they had been given. These are the intelligentsia of the ancient Greek civilization. See, each of these men are shown with their hand outstretched. Aristotle, the younger, is pointing, his hand is outstretched, pointing down toward the earth. And Plato, the older, is pointing upward toward heaven. You see it in your mind's eye. The perplexing issue that vexed their souls was the question of where do we go in order to bring clarity to the darkened understanding of our minds regarding life and death and time and eternity. In other words, do we look to the particulars, the minutiae, the details on this earth for the answers? Or do we look to the universals beyond this world for the answers that our hearts so desperately long for in this pilgrimage? This is a question that mankind has wrestled with for millennia. And so this perplexing issue brings us to the meaning, the significance, and the grace of Christmas. See, Tim Keller, he writes that Christmas is therefore the most unsentimental and realistic way of looking at life. He says it does not say, cheer up, if we all pull together, we can make the world a better place. And incidentally, Christmas is a unique holiday because among all the Christian holidays, Christmas is unique in that it is also a major secular holiday that outpaces, you know, others in comparison. It is possible increasingly in this era of history to celebrate Christmas in a completely secular fashion. And in other words, to rejoice in the spirit of Christmas, whatever that is. But it certainly warms the cockles of your heart, whatever those are. And it's possible to really just embrace this idea that, hey, that light and love and giving and joy to the underprivileged and the oppressed and everything, this is what Christmas is all about. And no more. He says, the Bible, by way of contrast, it never counsels indifference to the forces of darkness. And incidentally, this is the darkest time of year. The Bible never counsels indifference to the forces of darkness, but it only counsels resistance. But it supports no illusions that we can defeat the forces of darkness ourselves, he says. Christianity does not agree with the optimistic thinkers who say, we can fix things if we try hard enough. Nor does it agree with the pessimists who see only a dystopian future. The message of Christianity is, instead, things really are this bad, and we cannot heal or save ourselves. Things really are this dark. Nevertheless, the Bible doesn't leave us there. Nevertheless, he says, there is hope. The Christmas message is that, as we see in this text, on those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned, a light has shined. It doesn't say that light, or from the world, a light has sprung, but upon the world, a light has dawned. This light has not sprung up from within the world, it has shined upon the world. It's come from outside. And there is indeed light outside of this world, and his name is Jesus Christ. He's the light of the world, and he came to seek and to save that which was lost. In Isaiah chapter 8, here in verse 19. We see the meaning of Christmas light is in light of the reality that Christmas is the dawning of the eternal light of God's love and grace in the babe of Bethlehem, who is the Christ of Calvary. And the meaning of Christmas light is threefold. First of all, it brings life, it brings truth, and it brings beauty. Check this out here in Isaiah 8, in verse 19. The context here, this is the 8th century B.C. Isaiah, he's a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. Judgment is coming. And the prophets in the Old Testament, the Hebrew prophets, they were not popular guys. They were not exactly mega church pastors, if you will. And they were emissaries of God entrusted with an unpopular message. And if as far as leadership theory is concerned, these guys, as far as the modern practitioners of leadership theory, these guys would not exactly be considered the most successful guys in ministry, because they were hated. They were given an unpopular message of oftentimes judgment. And that's why the reality of who Almighty God is was an anchor to his soul that sustained his heart in the day of adversity. Because look at verse 19. He says, "And when they say to you, 'Seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter,' should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living?" And so, in other words, he's bringing a message against the people of Judah and saying that, hey, and the powers that be and these people say that, hey, shouldn't you seek your God when you're in a tough spot? And so, in other words, the conventional wisdom is such that, hey, that if you're going to seek your God, this is how you do it. By seeking out mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter. In other words, seek out the means of witchcraft and falsehood. In modern context, I mean, we call it in many newspapers where they have the horoscope or, you know, the crystal ball or various New Age mystical practices and these types of things, or it's the Ouija board, these types of things. And so this is not new stuff. This is ancient stuff. It's right in the Word of God. And so the point being is that the prophet Isaiah is bringing an indictment against the people here. So he says, should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? And so his response here is this. Look at verse 20. It says, to the law and to the testimony. In our modern vernacular, we'd say that, hey, what does the Bible say about that? Haven't you read your Bible? To the law and to the testimony. It says, if they do not speak according to this word, the word of God, he says, it is because there is no light in them. May we always remember that the benchmark characteristic of a robust philosophy of education, of life, and theology, as far as Christian orthodoxy is concerned, it begins... Hold right here. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 1. Let me show you this. In Proverbs chapter 1, the issue is this. And so it makes a huge difference in where you go to school. It makes a huge difference in where your worldview begins. Last week in American Government class at Community Christian High School, I was sharing with the students that on Thanksgiving Eve, in our service here, we had a great service, and I shared with them how my family, we packed up the next morning, and we headed off to Grandma Great's house, my wife's side of the family, to celebrate the holiday, and then on the next day, Black Friday, we didn't go shopping, we packed our stuff up again, we went over to Grandpa and Grandma Board's, and no joke, I walk into my parents' home, same home where I grew up in and everything, and I walk in, and there's a guy there that I don't recognize. I do not know. He is not part of our family. But, you know, he is friend of, like a boyfriend or guy of my sister. And so I was aware of him, and I wasn't sure how romantically involved, you know, he is, they are or anything. And so, but anyway, so it's like, oh, here he is. And so polite, cordial conversation and everything, you know, just, you know, handsome guy, dark hair and you know, everything, just kind of like Italian, Mexican, ethnic descent and everything. And so just, so him and I have a lot in common, but anyway, so I told my students, I said, I'll give you one guess what his major is in college. Political science. And so I shared with them, oh, really? Yeah, and I was aware of that before, you know, Sarah had told me, and I said, oh, I'm teaching an American government class over here and everything. And so, but anyway, the long and short of it is that by when all was said and done, he told my sister, he said, I'm going to have to study the next time I go to your parents' house. The reason I bring this up is because my sister walks up and she asks, oh, did Tim ask you what book you're reading right now? I said, oh, no. Just, it turns out he's reading a book written by Neil deGrasse Tyson. If you don't know who Neil deGrasse Tyson, and he is just a very intelligent black man. He was an astrophysicist, a rock star in the science community in our modern culture. And yes, he is a secular, Darwinian, naturalist atheist. All right. In other words, he does not believe there is a God, and he has not spoken. And so, and this guy, he's reading this stuff and enjoying it. And so he also shared with me about some of his favorite political philosophers. And I'm sharing this with my students. You know, this guy, he said Voltaire, Rousseau, and it was just like, so I asked my students, like, did you any idea who those guys are? So, I mean, these guys are French revolutionary, atheist, wicked, vile, heinous, some of the notorious fiends in history. And these are the thought leaders that are influencing this guy. So part of me wants to say, get away from my sister. You know, just so. But anyway, but it's a holiday, trying to keep up some public decorum and social grace here and everything. But I think him and I both were sensing a little bit of tension in the conversation, ratcheting up a little bit. So I asked him, and I said, "Hey, are you familiar with Sir William Blackstone?" And of course, my students are aware of who William Blackstone is. He's the author of the Commentaries on the Laws of England. He was the author of the foremost legal textbook in the colonial era through the 1800s. And Charles Finney, he actually, in the early 1800s, he was saved. He came to faith in Jesus Christ while studying in law school by studying Blackstone's commentaries on England. Of the laws of England. How did that happen? Because Blackstone had so much of the Word of God embedded in his writings, it was there. Because William Blackstone, Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, check this out. William Blackstone was coming from a robust philosophy, a worldview, which began with a reverential fear of the Lord God Almighty. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, it says this, the fear of the Lord, Yahweh, all caps, L-O-R-D, is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And I shared with the students, I said that one of the reasons why I wanted to make sure to bring up William Blackstone and Charles Finney is because it gave me just a wide open opportunity in the course of the conversation to invoke the name of Jesus Christ with a guy who most likely knows him not. So pray for the salvation of lost souls, especially those near to you or near to those who are near to you, that is. And so point being is in the prophet Isaiah, he's prophesying the word of the Lord to these people. In chapter 8, back in our text, he says, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. This is the meaning of the meaning of Christmas light is such that light, it brings life. when the Apostle Paul, when he was engaging a group of Voltaire's, Rousseau's, and Neil deGrasse Tyson types in ancient Greece in the first century in the city of Athens, Acts chapter 17 speaks of this. You know, he took that which was common to the culture of his day and he turned it into a pulpit to proclaim the truth of who God is. That he is the God who is the great I Am. He is the eternally self-existent creator king. And he is the God who has spoken. He's revealed himself through his word, and especially, particularly, in the living word vested in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so at one point in there, the Apostle Paul, he says this. He says that in him, in God, we live and move and have our being. The Lord is here with us. So sunlight dawning brings life here. Going on in the text here, look at verse 21. It says, they will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. But look in verse 22. Then they will look to the earth. What happens? What happens when mankind looks to himself, looks below, looks to the earth, looks to themselves and to the left and to the right? In verse 22, they will look to the earth, and what's the result there, verse 22, and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. That is the inevitable result when mankind, when we forsake the fountain of living waters, the Lord Yahweh, and we look to the earth, we look to ourselves for answers, we look to ourselves for light. But look in verse 1 of chapter 9. It says, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan and Galilee of the Gentiles. Turn over to Matthew chapter 4. Let me show you this. Matthew chapter 4 in the New Testament. The first gospel record of the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry to the nation of Israel in fulfillment of the covenants of promise that the Lord Yahweh had given to the patriarchs of the Hebrew nation, namely Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Book of Matthew portrays, presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the son of David, as the son of Abraham. He is the king of Israel because he is the fulfillment of those covenants of promise. In Matthew chapter 4, here in verse 12, says this, and when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. Why? Well, look at verse 14. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Look at verse 15 and 16. Quoting right from the prophet Isaiah. It's especially important for us to take note that in verse 2 of our text, it says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned. The light of truth has not sprung up within the earth or come from the earth. It has come from beyond the earth. And incidentally, a godless worldview and philosophy of life does not take into account that we even need light from beyond. It does not take into consideration in any way, shape, or form that we cannot figure this out ourselves. And hence a secular view and understanding of Christmas. And so sunlight brings life, it also brings truth. God is the source of truth. It says, for the fear of the Lord, the reverence, the adoration, the worship of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Remember Thomas Kincaid? Do you have any of his paintings in your home? Beautiful stuff. We have our family Bible is chock full of his paintings there. And he was known as the painter of life. His stuff was infused with light. He was known as the painter of light. And when light shines, it reveals, it brings beauty. And such is the case with the testimony of Christmas here. Going on in our text, in verse 3, it says, "You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest." Let's go on down into verse 6. It says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And the significance, if the meaning of Christmas light is vested in the dawning of this life and truth and beauty, the significance, the importance of Christmas light is brought out here in verse 6. It says, "Unto us a child is born." When we see this here, it should remind us of the reality of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look over to chapter 7. Look over to chapter 7, which is the page right before here. It is very interesting just to read what different scholars say about this text and just and different things and just like yada yada and everything. But listen, regardless of what some may say, the Word of God bears out that Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, look what it says. "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name," what? "Emmanuel." Turn over to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, as you keep a finger over here. In Matthew chapter 1, we see Joseph. He was a godly young man. He was betrothed. He was engaged to be married. In their culture, engagement was just as good as marriage in every way except for that which leads to children. In other words, they didn't have sex together because they were not married yet. And so when he found that his wife to be was expecting a child, he's like, "Whoa, what's going on here?" So very clearly, she had slept with another man, and she's having his baby. And so under the Mosaic law, it was grounds for him to actually have her stoned. And may we always remember that, as far as, and hence the importance of the Word of God informing our life, our worldview, and shaping our hearts and our priorities. That just because something of this sort is common to the culture, it is so pervasive as far as cohabitation and fornication and all forms of sexual immorality. Because something is so common and pervasive in the culture, oftentimes we're prone to see it as, well, it's normal. And therefore, well, it's, if it's normal, it should be acceptable, right? No, wrong. What does the Word of God say? And so this was grounds in Matthew chapter 1 for Joseph to have her stoned, but he was a just man. So he was actually just going to divorce her privately, just put her away, instead of putting her to an open shame. And look at Matthew chapter 1 in verse 18. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." But he didn't know that. Check this out. "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" Whoa. "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated, "God with us." Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her. In other words, did not have sex with her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So when we see in the prophet Isaiah, when he says, unto us a child is born, we're not just talking about some ordinary baby, if there is any ordinary baby. We're talking about the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the incarnation of the Son of God. Look what it says in verse 6. Unto us a son is given. That God, the Holy Spirit, miraculously came upon Mary, and in her genetic material, the ovum, egg, and the Holy Spirit conceived a child in her womb. And there was no physical father. There was no human father. If there was, the baby would have a sin nature. Because like begets like. Husband, wife, sinners, they bear sinners. This child, this son who was given, this child who was born, was fully God. And he was fully man. 100% God, 100% man. He had a divine nature because he's God. He had a human nature because he is 100% man. But because there is no human father, there is no sin nature. It's called the spotless, sinless humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why there is absolutely no one like the Lord Jesus. That is the very reason why when people in our culture, when they get ticked off, what name do they speak? They're using the right name, they're just using it wrong. And so the Lord Jesus Christ here, he is a child who was born. He is a son given in one. This is the glory, the miracle of Christmas. And look in verse 6. It says, and going on, it says, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And that is yet to come as far as the second coming of Christ to the earth to rule and to reign with a rod of iron from the throne of David. And just as sure as the prophecies that were fulfilled in Christ's first coming to the earth, his second coming will also be fulfilled in a day yet future. But thanks be to God, as members of the church, the body of Christ, living today in the dispensation of grace, we will be raptured out of here before all hell breaks loose on this world. And we see all about that in the book of Revelation. And look at the end of verse 6. It gives us further detail about this child who is to be born, the son who is to be given. The significance of this Christmas light vested in the person of Christ, in this Christmas child of light, is this. Look at in verse 6. It says, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Yes, he was indeed a wonder, and he was indeed a counselor. He was the master teacher. And because of who he is, you should want to serve him. Because of who Christ is, he beckons to the hearts of mankind that if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. You should want to serve him. Look at in verse 6, it goes on. Not only it says that he was wonderful and a counselor, it says he's mighty God. In other words, this is the word for that he was just a hero. A mighty. The immensity of his power and strength is mighty God. In other words, because of who he is, you can't just like him. You know, there's a lot of people in our culture, they like Jesus. They like Jesus. And they just see him many see him as the first hippie who died for the social injustice of his day, and they just try to, you know, import Jesus into their whole religious DNA and whatever. But because of who Christ is, he is not just one of many religious teachers on the a la carte menu that we can just pick and choose from. as we were reminded of on Thanksgiving Eve when Julia was sharing about her ministry reaching out to Buddhists in Cambodia. Many Buddhists in Southeast Asia, what they're guilty of is this, really the same thing that many Americans are guilty of, is that we just, it's called syncretism, we just pick and choose and we just want to bring this over here and bring this over here, and they outtake Jesus while they're still Buddhist, and they say, well, Buddha is okay with Jesus, but the real question is that is Jesus okay with Buddha? We understand that? And it says that because of who God, he says that he's wonderful, counselor, mighty God. Not only this, he's everlasting Father. What does that mean? I thought the Bible teaches that there's one God who eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Absolutely. But really what this means here, this name of Christ as everlasting Father, what it means is that he is the possessor of eternity. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last. He's the beginning and he's the possessor of eternity. Time is in his hands. Whoa. So in other words, you can't just like him. When we face Jesus Christ, we're forced to make a decision. Who do you say that I am? The Lord Jesus, he asked some of his followers that same question. And he was saying some very difficult things, hard to understand, and many went away and walked with him no longer. And he asked his disciples, he asked them, will you also go away? Will you also refuse to believe? Will you also say no to me? And will you walk? And Peter, he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, not only that is he wonderful and the counselor, mighty God, and everlasting Father, he is Prince of Peace. In other words, you should want to serve him. There's healing in his wings. He brings peace. Peace with the Almighty and peace with one another. And one day there will indeed be peace on earth. The light of Christmas is vested in the all-glorious reality of who God is in the person of Christ. Do you know that Santa Claus, the real guy, he loved Jesus Christ. It's about in the 4th century. This guy's name was Nicholas, hence jolly old Saint Nick. Nicholas of Myra, he was the beneficiary of his parents' legacy. They died an untimely death, left to him their wealth, and hence him being very generous as far as the virtue of radical generosity. And he eventually became a church leader in a city known as Lycia. Well, that's where he was born, rather. Church leader in Myra. And there was a guy by the name of Arius. He was an eloquent speaker, very creative, innovative, but he was a blasphemer. He was an ungodly man. He was denying the biblical reality that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man in one. He was saying that Christ is not God. He's just a man. And so he made up slanderous, blasphemous songs. And stuff hit the fan so much to the point that the powers that be called a church convention council. And Arius began doing his thing because they wanted to settle the issue. Who is Jesus Christ? Arius began doing his thing. And Santa Claus, jolly old Saint Nick, he was a man of such resolute biblical conviction. He actually, not to say necessarily this was a good idea, but push comes to shove, well, He actually slugged this guy. He physically assaulted Arius because of his blasphemy. And, well, there was collateral damage and everything. But the point being is that he had such a passion in his heart for the Lord Jesus Christ, he was going to physically confront this guy and stop him while standing for truth himself. Because he understood this truth, or what we see right in the Word of God, that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1 as we close out. 2 Timothy chapter 1 as we close out in the New Testament. The light of Christmas is a grace. That means that it's a gift. It's a gift to be received. In John, he said that, but as many as received Christ, to them he gave the power, the right to become children, sons of God. And the issue for our lives is that have we received this son, this child who was born, the son who was given, have we received this one into our lives? Have we said yes to Christ and received this grace, this light of grace into our lives? It's a gift to be received, vested in Christ. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Look in verse 9. He says, speaking of the Lord God, he says, he saved us and called us to the holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. See, the apostle Paul, he affirms here the distinctive revelation of the mystery of God's grace, which Christ entrusted to and through him for the dispensation of grace, for the Gentiles, the church. In contrast to what the Lord was doing in ages and dispensations past, in reaching the nations through the covenants of promise and given to the Hebrew nation, the nation of Israel. Today in grace, the Lord is reaching the nations apart from them, and they're set aside, and he's reaching the nations through the church, the body of Christ. And this special revelation was given to the Apostle Paul. And he says right here that the light of the gospel of God's grace, that Christ through has abolished death and brought life and immortality. It's a grace to be received, this Christmas light. And I pray that every one of us have received this, imported this into our lives by faith. Not just in salvation, but in sanctification, day by day, saying, yes, Lord, wherever you want to use me, I will go. I just pray that this Christmas time, that I know sometimes it can be very difficult to not be a Scrooge or a stingy miser and really just lose sight of what it's all about. So may we not scoff and sneer, though, like Ebenezer Scrooge, but rejoice at the sights and sounds of Christmas. Oh, look at all the electricity they're using on that house over there. Just such a waste. They don't even have LED lights. Oh my, oh my. But hey, when our Savior came here, was there a thing or two about extravagant, radical generosity and going over the top? Yes, there was. Don't allow the holiday to be about God's only forgotten Son instead of his only begotten Son, but intentionally redeem it by invoking the name of Christ everywhere. Simplicity of saying Merry Christmas. Let's not be a stingy miser, but rejoice in these good tidings of great joy by jamming out Christmas light and life in our heart and our home and beyond a world of darkness. So let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you that you are indeed a good God. And we thank you for the power of your word. May your word so fill our hearts and our lives that we would indeed be like Ebenezer Scrooge on Christmas morning. Or like George Bailey, spreading Christmas joy and cheer. Not sentimental sappiness that's warmed the cockles of our heart, but Lord, by a risen Savior whose love and grace has arrested our heart and soul. For it's in Jesus' mighty name. Hallelujah. Amen.